I'm going to bring to you today a lesson that I've brought to you before, so you might want to call it JD's Not So Greatest Hits. The normal schedule has Pastor Jones in here, but he is sick, and so I'm standing in for him today. And I thought it would be helpful or timely for you to consider some things that I've brought to you before from Chapter 3 of our confession. So if you have your confession with you, you can turn to Chapter 3. If not, you can look in the back of the hymnal. And you will recognize some things that you heard this morning in the sermon. So I thought it would be a timely thing to look at Chapter 3 in light of Ecclesiastes 3. Just think about God's decree a little bit more, and I think this will help you to draw out good meat, good nourishing meat for your soul. As you contemplate the truths summarized in Chapter 3, it'll be of great help to you when you go back to Ecclesiastes 3, and you'll see how the preacher is meditating upon these doctrines at the same time as he looks at the events of his life, in particular, life under the sun in general. We noticed this morning that the preacher is... he's very thorough in his summary. In verse 2, he says this is a description of what we go through from birth to death. So it's a comprehensive look at life under the sun. And in a very beautiful and poetic way, he puts these things in pairs as we work through the chapter. For example, he says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. And remember, this is poetry. It's beautiful poetry. I hope as you hear those words that you're not just thinking about gardening, like literal gardening. Think about how you can apply these words, that there's a time to plant and there's a time to harvest. We do that all the time, and we're not out in our backyards literally planting seeds and then waiting until the spring. There's all kinds of ways that we engage in activities that come under a description of planting and harvesting. We will do a work and then we wait for the fruition of it. And sometimes we might have to wait a lot longer than, you know, from late winter or early spring to midsummer. But anyway, that you have to think about all the ways in your life that you are planting and harvesting, killing and healing. One of the commentators that I read this past week used an illustration of, maybe like a shepherd who has a sheep born to his flock, and this sheep maybe is sick or whatever. It loses its mother under some kind of circumstance, and so this shepherd will nurse this little lamb only later to slaughter it to eat or to have something to wear. So you have that kind of movement within the life of a shepherd. He's nurturing these animals for the point of eating them, for the point of using them in some way. Earlier this past year, we processed two of our own cows. And we had a couple of other people who participated with us in getting that meat. And I assured them that these cows were spoiled. And they were. I joke that I went out and sang hymns to them every evening, but I didn't really do that. But they were spoiled. They led very happy lives, and that was all on purpose. They got lots of green grass and lots of food through the winter, and they got special treats, and they thought I was their friend. They had pumpkin and watermelon and cucumbers and cantaloupe, and now half of one is in my freezer. So it's an interesting thing to go through. I'm not particularly fond of naming animals that live out behind my house, because one day they're going to be in my freezer. But anyway, you know, you go through interesting times where, in this case, for one and the same animal, you go to great lengths and spend a lot of time nurturing this thing, only to have it slaughtered for it to serve you, you know, in a different way. So when you look at a time to kill and a time to heal, you don't think to yourself, well, automatically one is bad and one is good. It sort of depends, doesn't it? And this is an interesting dynamic of life. This is a true dynamic of life that, you know, if you pause on one of these pairs and you begin to think about it, you begin to see how the pairs themselves show you how life doesn't always fall into neat categories. It kind of depends on the situation, and it kind of depends on your perspective, depends on what exactly you're talking about, but you can see how these things can be applied to different kinds of situations. A time to break down and a time to build up. I think I mentioned earlier that, which one is bad and which one is good? Are they necessarily opposite? Could they be progressive? You know, there's a lot of ways to look at that, and it shows us the complexity of life, and it certainly shows us that we don't, we can think of all kinds of perplexing questions that aren't going to have satisfying answers, but nevertheless, we're brought through these things. And of course, then in all of that, the preacher goes to his meditation on the decree of God when he says, I have seen, or he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And so he goes to this foundation, he goes to this bedrock. So I thought I'd give you an opportunity to think about that a little bit more this afternoon. Well, in chapter 3, just to for the sake of orientation within the confession, the confession begins with what we would call basic principles, and this is an outline that I have from Dr. Renahan, and the first six chapters refer to basic principles. Now, you know, chapter 1 is regarding the scriptures, and then chapters 2 and 3 refer us to the doctrine of God. Chapter 2 is God and the Holy Trinity, and then chapter 3, where we're going to be, is God's decree. Now, in terms of an outline of chapter 3, paragraph 1 explains the reality and the extent of God's decree, the reality of it and the extent of it. And we'll see how far we get through paragraph 1 today. Paragraph 2 describes the unconditionality of God's decree. Right? The unconditionality of God's decree. In other words, as we're going to see here in a moment, God's decree proceeds from within himself. It is not conditioned upon anything outside of him. So that God isn't looking into the future to see what will happen, and then he makes, and then he conduct, then he arranges his will, or then he decides. That would mean that God is placing his own will in condition upon some event that he sees as happening in the future, and we would deny that upon various grounds. Paragraph 3 describes for us, or actually 3 through 6. The rest of the chapter describe God's decree and his creatures. And so we think of this relationship between the will of God and what he has made. So when we think about the will of God and creation, we think first of all of election in Christ. And this is paragraph 3. And in paragraphs 4 and 5, it speaks of predestination. All right? And that, fitting within the doctrine of decree, predestination is a fixed thing, and it is an unconditional thing. And there's so much that we could say. You know, there's so much encouragement there. And then, finally, paragraph 6 describes the execution of election, the carrying out or the accomplishment of it. And then, finally, how the doctrine is to be handled. That comes at the end of the chapter. All right, well, let's just look at paragraph 1, and I'll read it, and then we'll step our way through it, and along the way, I want to tie it back to Ecclesiastes 3. So chapter 3, paragraph 1 says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. You're thinking, you've heard that somewhere recently, and you heard me saying some of these very things in the sermon today. So as a little rabbit trail, the discerning listener will notice that I quite frequently employ confessional or catechetical language in my sermons. And I don't always say, okay, now at this point I'm quoting from chapter 3, paragraph 1. Sometimes I'll just go into quoting it, and that's all on purpose. That's one of my big schemes when I'm preaching, is to employ these things to show you how they can be useful to us. Let's ask the question then, what are the decrees of God, or the decree of God? You notice that it is in the singular there. I'll talk about that in a moment. What is it? What are we talking about? Chapter 3 says of God's decree. Well, what is the decree? In the Baptist Catechism, question 10, let me read that for you. Question 10 of the Baptist Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You see that drawn right from chapter 3, of course. All right? These terms are drawn straight from the Scripture, so let me give you some examples. And as I read to you these places from the Scripture, you're going to learn about what decree is and what God is doing. So Job 38, 1 through 3 says this. Job 38, 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Let's pay attention very carefully to what the Lord has just said to Job. The Lord is responding to Job out of the whirlwind, and you'll notice the question that he asks. To Job, he asks, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, you can think of going out on a sunny day, and the day changes, and the dark clouds begin to form, and the dark clouds begin to move over where you are. So it's bright, and then it begins to get gloomy. All right? The Lord is using an illustration like this to describe what Job is doing with his words to God's word. So it becomes a very serious issue, doesn't it? It becomes a very serious question. God isn't asking the question because he doesn't know. It's because he's working with Job so that Job answers the question. And Job comes to terms with the sinfulness of what he's doing. Who is this who darkens counsel? Well, whose counsel are we talking about? We're talking about God's counsel. And to darken counsel means that Job is speaking things, and he's speaking things without knowledge, that is, out of ignorance. And these words that Job is speaking, they are like a cloud of suspicion over the counsel of God. Now, that ought to make you shudder. That ought to make you say, Lord, help me, keep me from that. But that's what God is asking Job. Who is this who would dare cast a suspicion upon my will? Who would cast a suspicion on my counsel, and to even do it with words without knowledge? Right? There is an ignorance, even at times an unbelieving ignorance, that we can hold on to, and it would be from that standpoint that we would complain against God. As if, you know, you notice he says, God says to Job, I'll question you. You'll be the one who answers me. We can see here that when we cast a suspicion upon the counsel of God, what we are doing, and God is pointing this out, in essence, what we're doing is we are supposing that we have the authority, that we have the power, and that we have the wisdom to call God to the witness stand for what he's done. God, you sit right there, and I will question you, and you will justify to me what you've done. Now, when I say it like that, you shudder in your heart, and you think, Lord, keep me ever from doing that. But, you know, when we are tempted through one of these seasons of life in Ecclesiastes 3, when we're tempted, you know, the time of weeping comes, and you know, you're familiar with that temptation to say, well, why? And behind that, you're getting at, well, why now, as if God has mistimed this thing? Or why me, as if somehow God was, you know, he was trying to shoot at something and the wind blew the arrow and now it's, you know, as if God would do something like that. This is what we do when we entertain these notions of questioning God over what he's done and when he's done it and why did he do it? Why did he do it to me? As if we're going to call God to the witness stand and we will require of him an answer. To which God says, who is this who questions me? This questioning of me is the casting of a dark cloud of suspicion upon my word or upon my counsel. No, we're not going to do that. I will question you, and you will be the one who gives an answer to me, says the Lord to Job. We notice a connection here. Who questions or darkens my counsel without knowledge? What does that tell you? Well, one of the things that it tells us is that God's counsel is connected with knowledge. God's counsel is connected to his knowledge. This is a characteristic of God's decree, founded upon his knowledge. It's knowledge. This is divine wisdom. This is not foolishness. All right? God's determination, his counsel, is upon the basis of his knowledge. And his knowledge is complete, and his knowledge is immediate, and his knowledge is always connected with his wisdom. Now, when we think of God's knowledge, we need to be very, very careful, because God is not like us. God does not operate on a timeline like you and I do, like we are bound in time. Your knowledge is a process, right? And it is subject to failure. None of these things are true with God. God's knowledge is complete and it is immediate. God does not pause to try to remember. God knows. God does not, even though we speak of him in an anthropomorphic way, even from this morning, God searches all things. We are not to understand that as God having to lay down other things he's going to be doing to take up a step-by-step discovery of something that he didn't already know. This is just simply a way of describing that God sees everything and that God knows it all, and he knows it all immediately. Who questions my counsel without knowledge? Implying that his counsel is not ignorance. His counsel is different. It is above this suspicion, this ignorant suspicion that would be brought against him. Okay, well, there's a lot of things we're drawing from that, but we notice that there is this word counsel. There's this determination of God upon the basis of his knowledge. All right, another example, Isaiah 46:10. Or really verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring what? The end from the beginning. Makes you think of what we saw in Ecclesiastes today. God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. It's the connection of counsel And we see the connection of pleasure. We also see a connection with future events that have not yet occurred. When God says, I will declare the end from the beginning, God is not this observer looking down on things that are outside of his control, and he's going to function as a reporter for you. Hey, I noticed that this is going to happen, and now I'm telling you, no, there is a determination that God has made. How is it that God can declare the end from the beginning? Because it's his counsel that's standing. Now we begin to see the development of the determinative force, the determinative power of his counsel. God says, this will happen or that will happen. And why is that? Because God has determined that it will happen. He has determined that it will happen. And all of that with perfect, immediate, complete knowledge. All right, so what do we see there about his counsel? It's comprehensive. It's from the beginning all the way to the end. It is comprehensive. So what is it that God has made beautiful in its own time? What is it? The preacher tells us. God made what? Everything. Really? Everything? Let's go back to the list in Ecclesiastes 3. A time to weep? Did God make that? Yes, he did. Now, that may provoke all kinds of questions in your mind. Well, hold on. You're not going to understand. He may not give you an answer. But you remember, contentment or peace of mind isn't going to be found when you finally get all of your questions answered. Because you can't understand the purposes of God. You can't search them out. You can't have the knowledge. You are incapable of this as a creature. You can't know the end from the beginning. You can't see the big picture like he does. And nevertheless, we rest ourselves upon the truth that God has made everything beautiful in its time. So when the time to weep has come upon you, this is not something that has surprised God. It doesn't come upon him suddenly. In fact, we rest upon this truth that this has come about by his counsel, which determines all things. So, before you were even born, from all eternity past, in God's decree, there was a time, that particular time that you may remember, that you were reduced to weeping. But we recall the truth from Isaiah. And that in Isaiah 46, that's being applied to the calling of Cyrus, but we can take this and apply it to everything that God declares the end from the beginning. And he says, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. His counsel is comprehensive. It includes things that you may not find comfortable, but it includes everything. And it's determinative, and it is unchangeable. Now, let me pause at that point. Is that a comfort to you? It is unchangeable. You're thinking to yourself, well, weep, why couldn't he have changed that? Well, can you think of anything else? Has not God determined to bring all who belong to Christ to glory? We think of Romans 8. All who are justified will be glorified. Can you be thankful that that cannot be changed? See, there's great rejoicing there ought to be in our hearts as we contemplate. God has determined it, and it cannot be changed. All right? Now, let's think about this for a moment. Let's make a connection between God's decree and God's knowledge, as we heard in Job 38. Why is it so important that God connects his decree, that is his counsel or his purposes? Why is it so important that he connects it to his knowledge? Well, is there any fault in his knowledge? Is there any gap? Like there's something to be known and God can't find it? Any deficiency in his knowledge? Well, there can't be, is there? there can't be a reason. So when we think about God's decree being unchangeable, what would be required? We're just thinking sort of theoretically. What would be required for there to be a change in God's decree? What would be necessary for there to be a change in what God has purposed? What would be necessary? Remembering this connection with His knowledge. Well, it means that God would have to discover some fault in His own knowledge to change His purpose. In other words, God's moving along as if He were bound in time, like moving from point A to point B. And at point, all the way at the beginning, at point A, He says, I have determined this will happen. But then He begins moving through these steps like we do to point B and then to point C. And then He discovers something at point C that He was ignorant of at point A, at which point, at point C, He now has to revamp what He had originally decided. And so now His purpose has changed. His decree has changed. You see the connection between God's decree and God's knowledge. For God to move along and decide, I have to change my mind, and now my counsel is new or different than what I had previously determined, would that not require that when God first made His counsel, He was doing it ignorantly? He didn't have all the information He needed, but now that He's gathered enough information, now He has everything fixed and straightened out. But you realize that we're speaking of that which is impossible. Okay? We have some New Testament examples as we think about the terms that are used. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered, that is speaking of Christ, Him being delivered by what? Or by who? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So who delivered Christ? Who delivered Christ? It was God. It was by His determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, even as He employs the means of lawless hands, though God Himself is not lawless. God did not do violence to the men who drove the nails into His hands. God did not do violence, and God didn't take away the freedom of second causes. Rather, God in His decree established them. So these men who were involved in that whole process of a trial, which was a mockery of justice, and all of the rest, even all of that, comes under God's determined purpose. This is how Christ was delivered to the cross, although in none of that God is sinning at all, because God cannot sin. And yet He uses the free choices of these men, and yet all of it comes under His sovereign management. Determined beforehand that it would happen. And of course, we read today, this morning, from Ephesians 1. This is why I wanted this read. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him. So this goes back to our contemplations on the unchangeable nature of God's decree. God has purposed that all in Christ will obtain an inheritance. And Paul is meditating on this in Romans 8, so he goes through this long list of things that we can suffer in this life. And he says, can any of these things change this? Can any of these things, even up to the sword itself, and swords weren't designed to spread butter, even up to the sword itself, Paul says, can that, even that, change what God has determined to accomplish for His people through Christ? So the unchangeable nature of the determinative counsel of God, this is of great assurance to us, so that when you go through the list of Ecclesiastes 3 and you are in a period of great weeping and intense mourning, and it's a time of loss, well, you know that which has not changed. You take comfort in the fact that God has arranged everything and He has made it beautiful in its time. and it fits with divine knowledge, and it fits with divine power, and it fits with divine goodness, and it fits with divine mercy. So that even though you don't understand, and even though it's a very real pain, and it really hurts, yet the real foundation that you're standing upon has not been pulled out from under your feet. And you may feel like that at times in life, that everything that you were standing on has just been ripped out from under your feet. But you have to remember what's true, and what's true is that which is truly lasting and has been assured to you in Christ, it's impossible for it to be ripped away from you. For God has promised it, and God has determined it, and God has assured this to you in His Word. All right, so we can think of the decree of God as a fruit of God. We notice again, or we notice here in the confession, it says, God hath decreed in Himself. God hath decreed in Himself. I gave you the quote from Lewis Burkhoff earlier, but listen to it again. You have to think on this for a moment, but this is wonderful stuff, and it will strengthen you, and especially in times of difficulty. Burkhoff says, the decrees... Now we're thinking His God's counsel, God's purposes, His will, that which He has determined to come to pass, and that includes everything. God's decrees are an internal manifestation and exercise of the divine attributes. So what Burkhoff is helping us to understand is the connection between what, if I can put it this way to you, what God wants and who God is. What God determines will come to pass is connected with who God is. So that His decrees, that is this internal to God, this counsel, this will, this determination, it proceeds. It's a manifestation of who He is. It's an internal exercise within God of all of His perfections. All right, so you'll recall this morning I made the point that when God's decree terminates in time and space, and that's when we find out what it is because it happens, and we call that either creation or providence. All right, you get a flat tire. This was by the predetermined counsel of God from all eternity past, and it was unchangeable. All right, something happens to you. Maybe you prefer that it wouldn't have happened, but it happens. This providence is a manifestation of the decree of God, and the decree of God is a manifestation of what? All of His perfections. So when you feel frustrated over the flat tire, work your way back to decree, and then work your way back to who God is. And what can you list out in terms of the perfections of God? And if you flip a page back, you have some help in chapter 2. God is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise. So if God in His essence is most wise, then what is His decree? It is an internal manifestation and exercise of what? Wisdom. Not like the wisdom that you and I have, but His wisdom. God's decree, His counsel, His will, His purpose, that which He has determined will happen, that which will be brought to pass. Before it's brought to pass, while it is still, if we may say it this way, within the mind of God, within His purposes, is an internal manifestation and exercise of His freedom and His absoluteness. It's an internal manifestation and an exercise of His glory and of His love and of His grace. I'm just working my way through the paragraph here in chapter 2. Mercy, long-suffering, goodness, truth, and justice. All right? When something is brought to pass in your life, and maybe it's a time to gain or a time to lose, and sometimes it's painful to lose. Sometimes it's painful to have to throw away. A time to love and a time to hate. Maybe we would prefer the time to love, and because the time to, you know, why does God bring these things to us? And we begin to work through all, we have all these questions, why me and why now? Well, what we have to do is practice self-control and not get carried away with any particular emotional aspect of that, but to control ourselves and to remember what is true. Wait a minute. Yes, this hurts. Yes, I would prefer that this not be happening to me right now. And yes, I pray, Lord, take this from me. But while I'm wrestling with all of that pain and difficulty, I remember He has made everything beautiful in its own time. And why is everything beautiful in its own time? I work from providence back to decree, and then I work from decree back to the perfections of God. And I say, therefore, everything is beautiful in its time because God is beautiful. Everything is right, even though I don't understand it. And I don't see how these pieces can fit together. Nevertheless, I must say, this is right, even as God is right. All right, does that make sense? So we're working our way back, and we see the connection from what happens in the world, either in creation or in providence, and we work ourselves back to who God is. So when you look at this paragraph 1 back in chapter 2, this is a great place to go to rehearse in your mind this list of the perfections of God. And these are not parts. As Pastor Jones has put it so well, God is not an attribute salad. Like you add a little bit of wisdom and you sprinkle a little bit of goodness and you, when you put it all together, finally you have God. No, God is wisdom. God is grace. God is long-suffering. God is goodness. God is truth. God is mercy. God is justice. All right? And when we do that, we discover we've dug through all the emotion and we've dug through all of the details of whatever it is that's going on in our lives, and we've come back to the doctrine of God itself. And we work our way through these things, and this is where we find the reassurance for our souls that we need when we are in the middle of all of the things that are going on in verses 1 through 8 in Ecclesiastes 3. We do as the preacher directs us to. We go back and we think about who God is. That's the only way the preacher can say He has made everything beautiful in its time, because there's a contemplation upon the beauty of God Himself. Everything that God does is wise. Why? Because He is wisdom. Everything that God has determined will come to pass, even if we can't see it and even if we can't understand it, it's right. It is right. It is right for His glory. It is as right as God is right. All right? So, everything. That's the point that I want to leave you with today, that this is a very encouraging thing to think about. Chapter 3 in the Confession is one of my favorite chapters, because there's so much of this solid foundation that I can run back to and find the help that I need to sort through all of the complexities of life, which most of the time it's all too complex for me to sort through. But I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to be anxious over the fact that I can't sort it out and I can't figure out why this or why that, and I don't have answers to all my perplexing questions. I remember that's fine. That's okay, because God has made everything beautiful in its time. And even if I were to try, I still couldn't search out God's purposes. So I rest myself in His wisdom, and I rest myself in His goodness, and I rest myself in His mercy. And I rest myself in His justice. There, you notice there at the end, we made that confession today. God will search it all out. Nothing escapes his knowledge, nothing escapes his vision. And you think of all the horrible things that have happened to you or the things that have happened in the world, and it would seem to your vision like it's just gone on and it's not been held accountable. But yet we remember the truth. God has made all the arrangements. God has determined all that will come to pass. And even if we can't see it yet, he will hold everything accountable. And we'll see, Lord willing, next week, we'll see the preacher go into this issue of justice and why do things happen in a world that aren't just? Why do things happen in a world that are wrong? And we know they're wrong, and it just keeps on going on. What do we do? How do we respond in that kind of a situation? But we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Okay, well, I hope this is of encouragement to you. If you want a fun exercise and a helpful exercise, I say fun, delightful maybe is what I mean, is to read chapter 3, paragraph 1, about God hath decreed in himself, and then ask yourself the question, which God? And then go back to chapter 2 and read paragraph 1 there. This is the God who has decreed everything. And that'll be of great strength to your soul, I'm pretty sure, if you'll do that. All right. Well, thank you for your time and your attention this afternoon.